Well, this morning we return to our Advent series, and in preparing this message, I was drawn to John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and I'm not sure if any of you are, if some of you I know are familiar with it, but if not, it's widely considered the greatest theological work in the history of the church. But what's interesting about it and what was kind of drawing me to it was the way he begins it. Listen to the way that he begins in chapter 1 with the title of chapter 1. The title is, "The knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected. How they are interrelated." That's where he begins. He begins with talking about knowledge and laying a foundation for knowledge. And the point that he makes is that the only way that you and I can actually truly know ourselves is if we rightly know God. So that apart from knowing God, it's impossible, Calvin would say, to actually know you, to know yourself. And you know, when you think about it, that makes all kinds of sense. Because if you want to learn about something, who better to inquire about that thing than the one who has designed and engineered and created that thing? I mean, if you want to know about a Tesla, who better to ask than Elon Musk, right? If you want to know about a light bulb, who better to ask than Thomas Edison? And in the same way, if you want to know about you, if you want to know about yourself, the one who is most equipped to tell you about you, to teach you about you, is the one who made you. It is God himself. And this, of course, is where Calvin starts. He starts with God. Because in order to know yourself, you must first know God. Now, all of us, or many of us here, do know God. But the thing is, and I think this is true of everyone, we all have what I would consider to be, myself included, an asymmetrical view of God. So that we know God in disproportionate ways. So that there are certain qualities or attributes in God that we know better and give more attention to and grant just greater sort of just vision to than other attributes or qualities in God. So, for example, you may think of God as holy, which he is. He is perfectly holy. But that holiness will so fill your view of God that you will see him as enormously holy, but you won't see him to the same degree of gracious. So he's enormously holy, but he's not enormously gracious. He's not equally, fully holy and at the same time equally, fully gracious. And even if we confess those things, how we view God, it's hard to hold those things together or whatever attributes or qualities there are in God. But we all tend to sort of gravitate towards certain attributes, certain qualities. And those are the things that really fill our view of God. Now, for our part, the challenge is actually learning these attributes of God and taking them and holding them in tension as we gather them so that we're able to get a full-orbed, well-rounded view of God. And in doing so, not only have this very thorough view of God, but also develop a better understanding of ourselves. Because again, in coming to know God, coming to see God for all that he is, we actually come to know ourselves so much better as well. And it's with that in mind that this morning I want us to look at one of these qualities that must inform our knowledge of God if we are to rightly know him, rightly know ourselves, and rightly live in this world with others. And that is love. And I want us to do this, as this is the driving force of the Christmas story. And that's really what took me again to Calvin's Institutes this week, as I was thinking about this. I was thinking about Christmas in terms of who God is. And in thinking about that, I was thinking about this driving, compelling force that drove the Godhead to send the Son in human flesh in order to save a people. What compelled that was love. And for our part, in seeing the love of God, the beautiful thing is that you will begin to actually know yourselves better. And what you will come to know about yourself is just how valuable you are. Because that's what the love of God tells us. That's what the love of God at Christmas tells us. And this morning I want us to look at a passage that absolutely puts his finger directly on this point. That this is what God is telling us at Christmas. He is telling us of his love for us as his people. And so to do this, I want us to look at what is probably the most well-known passage in the Bible, and certainly one of the most well-known as it pertains to the love of God, and that is John 3:16-21. Now, in reading this, I want you to think about this, because so often we hear it just in kind of a broader context, but think about this passage in terms of the incarnation in Christmas, because this is what it's telling us. Let us hear the word of the Lord, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are a people who are so deeply and dearly loved by you. And this morning, as we are privileged enough to be able to gather together to worship you and to hear your word, I would ask that you would please, by your Spirit, help us through the preaching of your word to come to know you better. In doing so, to come to even know ourselves better. And I pray that you would do this so that we, as those created in your image and likeness, might better reflect your love and your glory to one another and to this world. Father, please grant these things, and please grant me much grace. This is a tremendous passage, and I pray that you would give me grace to proclaim it in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, lived for us and died for us, been raised for us, and even now is interceding for us at your right hand. Oh, maybe he be glorified, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things I can confidently say we all have in common is that we all love gifts, right? I mean, who of us doesn't associate Christmas with gifts? Like, if we're honest, we all do. From the time we were little, this is the thing we think about when we think about Christmas. And that's not a wrong thing, as we see in our passage here. Christmas is about a gift, the gift. And we are mirroring that in the giving of gifts. But for all of us, I'm sure that we can think about those gifts that we have loved to receive the most. For me, it's easy. 5 years ago this Christmas, my family received our black lab named Jax, and he is the greatest gift that I have ever received. I mean, this Christmas gift was the best. He is phenomenal. And all of you have your various gifts that you can think back upon, these tremendous gifts that you have received, things that you can still remember and that you love. But, you know, the thing is that for as much as we all love gifts, not all gifts are easy to receive. Think, for example, if on Christmas morning you opened a present and it was a book that was entitled The Cure for Only Caring About Yourself. The title of a book. Imagine if you got that. You would get that and you'd be offended because there was a certain... There's something implied in the giving of that gift. And what's implied is that you're really flawed, that you're completely self-centered and you need to get off yourself and start thinking about other people. And that's the reality, is that some gifts, they tell us things about ourselves that we're uncomfortable with. They reveal to us flaws, reveal to us needs. And that's the very thing that we find here in the gift of God's Son. We find that the gift of His Son reveals a lot about us. Because while the gift of His Son does tell us so much about the love of God for us, on a much deeper and a more personal level, it's also telling us something very uncomfortable about us. And very uncomfortable about the need that we all have. And this is something that is implied right at the outset of our passage in verse 16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." You see, the implication is that apart from this gift, we're in real trouble. Apart from this gift, we are perishing. It's a condition that we're all subject to. It's something that it not only awaits us, but it's something that is currently happening to us. We are in the process of perishing, all of which will ultimately culminate in the final judgment. And this is something that again, it's implied here. Now, when you hear that, you might think, you know, what in the world did I do to deserve that? I mean, it's like that he says here that I'm perishing apart from this gift of his son. Well, the thing that I have done and that you have done and that every person who has ever lived has done, has sinned. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It's perishing. That's what awaits everyone because of sin. And the idea here is that there was nothing we could do about it. There was absolutely nothing that we could do to reform ourselves. There was nothing that we could do to help ourselves. There was nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves. We couldn't just turn things around and change our way and sort of, you know, tip the scales more in our favor. There was nothing like that we could do. But destruction was our destiny, and we were helpless to do anything about it. And this, of course, is, I mean, this is the grand narrative of the Bible. You know, the Bible is not just scattered propositions. It's a story. And there's a storyline that goes through it. And the grand story of the Bible is that humanity, we as broken, sinful people, need to be rescued. We need to be saved. We see it right at the beginning. That first sin in the garden, Genesis 3. The rest is the salvation story. The rest of it is how it plays out throughout the Old Testament with the types and the shadows and the prophets contained within the nation of Israel. Then bursting out finally after the coming of Christ, life, death, and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now this salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. It's just this story of God rescuing a people who can't rescue themselves. And that gets right back to Calvin's point that we can't rightly know God until we know ourselves. And the point that he's really making there in chapter one, and especially in the first couple of headings, is that we need to know about ourselves what he refers to as our misery. And by misery, he means our depravity and our sinfulness. We must know that first of all, because otherwise we're going to say, I'm offended by that gift. I don't need that gift. I don't want that gift. So we must first understand this about ourselves. We must know who we are. We're broken, sinful, and we're destitute. And that's where it all begins. And that's a lesson that Jesus himself was constantly impressing upon the masses when he was here. You know, in teaching us, you know, morality. We've seen it through the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, teaching us ethics. There are two things that is taking place. He's showing his people how he wants them to live, but he's also showing all of humanity there's no way we can measure up. There's no way. I mean, you think about, we'll see it later on in Matthew's gospel, the story of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what do I need to do to inherit life? And Jesus starts reeling through, you know, the second table of the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, all these different things. He says, all these things I've done from my youth. I've always been a good and a moral, a law-keeping person. And so he says to Jesus, what do I still lack then? And Jesus tells him to go and sell all his possessions and give them to the poor and then to come and follow him. And we're told that the guy, he went away sad because he had much possessions. Now, what's the purpose of that story? Is it to tell us that if we give everything to the poor, that's the way we earn eternal life? If only it was that easy, huh? So the point is to actually show us the opposite. Is it to show how even moral, upright, law-abiding people we would call good, are still not good enough. We still don't measure up. Because the reality is God's standard is a standard of perfection. And it's not his standard because he's just sort of unreasonable. It's his standard because that's who he is. For there to be justice, cosmic justice, ultimate justice, not this piddly sort of justice people talk about now, but I mean real justice. On a universal sense, cosmic justice. then there must be a standard that is absolutely perfect that God upholds. And this is what we find here. We find that in these stories, man can't save himself. Just can't do it. And the gift of his son tells us this. And that's why the gift of his son is a gift that is hard to embrace. Because to embrace him requires an individual to come to grips with who they really are and admit that they really need help and they really need saving. And thus the gift reveals our need. And here in verse 16, Jesus makes that clear. Now, the beautiful thing is that in making this clear, Jesus also makes clear to us how magnificent God's love is for us. That God loves us to such a degree that he actually meets that need for us. Because the thing is that in the giving of his son, there was no reluctance with God. God wasn't, you know, begrudgingly giving the gift of the son, but God actually, by giving his son, this was all it was an expression of boundless love. And we see how boundless this love is. We see it displayed in two ways. First of all, we see it in the magnitude of the gift that he gave. Because as we all know, not all gifts are equal. And by equal, I don't just mean they aren't all equal in monetary value, but they're not all equal in their worth to us. But there are some gifts that mean more to us and express in a greater way to us how much we mean to someone. I don't want to belittle any gift here, individual gifts here, but we all know that. There are certain gifts that when you get them, it's just like they make tears come to your eyes because you see in that gift how much you mean to that person who gave that gift to you. And there are other gifts that we get and we're like, well, it's a nice thought, but it doesn't have that same sort of, it's just not just breathing love like some of these other gifts are. Some gifts, maybe they require more sacrifice, more thought, more effort to arrange or obtain. Maybe you had to work and save a long time to even be able to afford that gift in order to give it to someone you love. And realizing that, we see the magnitude of the gift God gave to us. That he gave the greatest, the most valuable in all of creation. I mean, a gift so great. I mean, you think about, for God, there's, he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. And the one thing, the one being that is absolutely, it's just not creatable, is the Son. The Son is his value. There is no price on his value. It's beyond value. And this is the gift that he gave. He gave the gift of his son. And giving him was no small task. You know, some gifts, again, they're easy, right? You know, you swing through Rite Aid and grab a Starbucks gift card. It's easy to get that gift, you know? It's like, but the gift of the son, this required the incarnation. This required the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal son, who dwelled in eternal glory and beauty and harmony and love and unity and fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever, being adored and praised by angels and all the heavenly hosts. This was his existence. This was how he lived. He was not confined to a body. And yet what it took was this eternally enormous, just all worthy, all glorious, eternal son being clothed in human flesh, being compressed into human flesh so that he occupied time and space just like any of us. Just like any of us. Came and was born and lived under the law, a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, painful, shameful, miserable, torturous death. This was so difficult. We see how difficult it was when we see Christ in the garden. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane just agonizing sweating just drops of blood. Christ coming in human flesh, coming to do what he did, required so very much. And as such, the giving of the Son shows us the magnitude of God's love. That this wasn't just like lukewarm, half-hearted sort of love. But for him to go to the lengths that he went to, it just shouts love. It shouts love. And that's what our passage says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's more than just saying it. It's actually seeing it in history. And so we see the magnitude of God's love and the greatness of the gift he gave. But along with that, what is also really spectacular about this gift of his Son that expresses the magnitude of his love is who he gave this gift to. Because, you know, the universal thing about gifts is that we give gifts to those people whom we have meaningful relationships with, right? I mean, who has their stranger gift list? You guys have your stranger Christmas list all drawn up? Christmas list for enemies, you have that all drawn up? I mean, that's not who we give gifts to, and it's certainly not who we give priceless gifts to. But to give gifts to people who are enemies, people who really don't want anything to do with you, that says something. And that's exactly what God did in giving us his Son. Because what the Bible tells us is that God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he showed his love for us. He didn't wait for us to be in this just love relationship with him before he gave us this gift. But we're told that he shows his love for us in that while we're enemies, he gives us his Son. This is when we were reconciled to God. It's when we were actually enemies. And so what makes this gift that God gave to us so great isn't merely the magnitude of the gift, that the gift of the Son is priceless beyond any imagination. But it's that he didn't give this gift to a people that had a deep, meaningful relationship with him. He didn't give it to people who loved and adored him. People who couldn't wait to be with him and to give to him the honor and the glory that he deserves. He didn't give the gift of his Son, this priceless gift, to people like that. But he gave the gift of his Son to enemies, to sinners. And that's what takes this statement about the love of God to very foreign heights. Heights that we just can't relate to, because we just don't do that. We just don't give valuable things, let alone priceless. We don't give that to people who don't like us. We don't give those things to enemies, to people who live completely contrary to us, want nothing to do with us, can't stand us, want to run from us. We don't give gifts to people like that. But God, his love is so different. It is so otherworldly that is precisely who he gives the most priceless gift for. That's precisely who he gives the most priceless gift to, in giving his Son to us. And this is something that that even our passage, it's subtly highlighted by this word that we find in verse 16, this word world. You know, this word world, it's super common all throughout the Greek New Testament, the word cosmos. And so if you want to kind of find out, you know, how a word is being used, because words have a lexical range and they're going to be used by different authors in different ways, different letters or books in different ways, different passages in different ways, you've got to kind of, you know, you've got to kind of see how an author is using that word. And for someone like the Apostle John, he uses this word over 80 times in his gospel alone, this word cosmos. And there was a former 19th century Princeton theologian named B.B. Warfield, and he did a just an absolutely exhaustive study on this on this word, and it was entitled God's Immeasurable Love. And this was focusing on this word cosmos from John's gospel. And what he realized in searching out the way John used this word is that it doesn't have a personal force with John, but instead it has more of an ethical force with him. And specifically, here in this passage, and what we see is that it's talking about, the world is talking about this ethical arena that is hostile to God. This arena that is shrouded in darkness and wants absolutely nothing to do with him. That's what cosmos represents to him. And we see examples of this throughout John's gospel. John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he prays, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see, throughout there, he's using four different times, and he's talking about the world, that he gave them his word, and the world hated them, and they're not of this world. They're not of this realm of darkness, this system that is opposed to God. And that's the very thing that Jesus is saying here. In verses 19 through 21, we see this clearly implied. There he says, "The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." He's saying that in his coming, in the incarnation at the first Christmas, light has come into an arena of darkness. This ethical arena that is shrouded in evil and wants absolutely nothing to do with God. And thus these statements are really statements of human depravity. That when you're talking about the world, you're talking about fallen humanity. That's really what you're talking about. Fallen humanity hates Christ. Fallen humanity hates his people. And they do so because, as we see in our passage, they love darkness and they love sin. And so they hate light. And so if we take all this into consideration, we understand that what Jesus is saying is that God's love is directed into this arena that is hostile and hateful to him, and directed specifically to fallen humanity. That he's not just, again, loving those who love and adore him, loving those who worship him and honor him, glorify him, but in giving the gift of his Son, he is showing truly, as Paul says in Romans 5, he is demonstrating his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He's showing us that he is giving the gift of his Son to enemies. And so here in these points, we have the love of God magnified. It's not that he sent his Son into a world of adoring fans, but he sent him into an arena of fallen humanity that wanted nothing to do with him. And he did so for one reason. And that was in order to rescue them. That was it. He saw our need. He loved us. He sent his son in order to rescue us. And realizing that really enhances our view and our understanding of the love of God. Because what it does is it tells us something that is so important for each of us to really know about him and about his love. And that it is truly unconditional. It truly is an unconditional love for us. And that means that God's love, when I say it's unconditional, God's love for you isn't deterred by your sin. Because again, think about it. If God loved you and gave his son for you in order to rescue you while you were his enemy and while you were a sinner who was under his wrath, then how much more will he now stay by your side and help you and support you and continue to stand faithfully with you now that you are his son and his daughter? How much more? And this is the Bible's reasoning. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" So if God gave his son for you when you were his enemy, and it took the death of his son in order to make you now at peace with him, reconciled sons and daughters, then now how much more now that you are reconciled, now that you are sons and daughters, now that Christ has already died and is alive from the dead, how much more will you be saved from his wrath? How much more can you bank on his assistance, his grace, his love, his support? It's so much greater. See, if he did all of that for you when you were his enemy, if that's when he shed this love, gave this gift of love, then how much more now that you're a son and now that you're a daughter? See, the fact that God gave his son to sinners and for sinners tells us that he won't abandon us because of our sin. And that's wonderful news. Because the reality is we all struggle. Every one of us struggle. There is none here who is free from the struggle of sin. There is none who is here who will ever be free from the struggle of sin while living life in the body here. It's not going to happen. And it's such wonderful encouragement for all of us to know that God will not abandon us in that struggle. But his love for us really is an unconditional love that he has. And in the end, seeing and knowing this, you know, seeing and knowing just how generous God's love is, how magnanimous his love is, how unconditional his love is, seeing and knowing this and recognizing this, it not only tells us more about God, so that we're not viewing God's love the way we view the way we love, which is terribly flawed. It's for people that typically we're really close with. It's typically, you know, pretty conditional. It's got limits to it. God's doesn't. And seeing this helps us to have a better understanding of him, as we have a better understanding of his love. And the beautiful thing is that in doing so, what it does is it does also help us to have a better understanding of ourselves. And as I said at the outset, the thing that it says how valuable you and I are to God. You know, and this is something that the gift of the Son, it intends to communicate. It's not the only reason God gave his Son. There was a judicial reason for it also. Sin needed to be paid for. Salvation needed to be accomplished, and only Christ could do it. But what drove this whole thing, what made God say, well, too bad for them, what made him not say that, but instead say, I'll do whatever it takes, that's what compelled him to give his Son. And seeing that again, what it does is it tells us, and I hope it tells you at Christmas right now, how valuable you are to God. Like you really are. And that's not just, you know, some kind of feel-good sort of stuff for Christmas. That's real. That's the passage. Read this passage and understand what this is telling us about the love of God. And tell me it means anything other than that to you. Tell me it means that you really don't matter that much to God. Because if you do, you're saying then the Son of God doesn't really matter much to him. Because that's who he gave for you. It wasn't just silver or gold or precious jewels, as Peter says, but it was the blood of the Son. This is who was given for you, and it tells you something about you so that you may know something about yourself and see yourself even as God sees you. You know, and that even which Jesus was betrayed, John 17 records it, this high priestly prayer. And here he prays, and as he comes to the end of his prayer, he's praying for all those who would believe in him through their words. So these are believers throughout the ages. And what he prays for them, and this is one of the last petitions he offers as he's winding through towards the end of this prayer. He says, Father, I pray that they would know that you love them even as you love me. Just as you love me. I mean, he wants you to know that. And what validates it, what says, no, this really is true, are the actions that back it up. That he gave the Son for you. That's what it says. And Christmas, the gift of the Son, as we're all opening our gifts this Christmas, think of that gift and think of what it says about God and think of what it says about you. Because that's what it's intended to do. It's intended to tell you of the love that he has for you. A love that is of another world. But this is the love that he has for you, and it's the love that was expressed at Christmas. And the glorious thing is that whoever will just simply receive this gift of love, that path of destruction that they're on, it will suddenly just turn to a path to glory. It's like instead of just it taking you to a place of judgment and destruction, it will take you to a place of eternal happiness, eternal glory, in the presence of God and just perfection forever. And it comes simply through faith in Christ, receiving the gift of the Son. The gift which expresses just how much God loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have sent your Son for us. For Lord, we do know that apart from you, we are miserable. We are destitute. We are sinful. And Lord, we have no way to rescue ourselves, but you have loved us with a love that is beyond comprehension. And you have loved us and sent your Son for us. so that we might, through faith in him, have life in you. We thank you so much for this love, and I pray, even as the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that Father, we would know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. I pray that you would grant this, and that this Christmas, when we give gifts and consider the amazing, incomprehensible gift of your Son, oh Lord, that this love might be made more and more alive to us. Please, Father, do this so that you would be honored in our lives, so that, Father, we would rightly represent you in this world, loving others even as you have loved us. But Father, please give us this grace. Be honored. In Christ's name.